I'm going to read from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5 some familiar words, and then I'm going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to preach. So Deuteronomy in chapter 5. I'm starting in verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and the laws that I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said," he being God, "he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me.'" This is the word of the Lord. And now I'm reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34 and question 94. The question is this: what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the answer is that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That's just, as a footnote, that's just a little jab at the Catholic Church. We need not detain ourselves with that. We probably wouldn't have phrased it that way if we were writing it now. But moving on, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor God with all of my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. Holy Father, that is my simple prayer this morning for myself and for every single person here and for every member of our faith family who's somewhere else this morning. I pray for all of us that we would rather give up anything than go against your will. I pray, Lord, that we would have no other gods before you. I pray that you would be pleased to use the preaching of your word and the power of your living and active word to shape our hearts this morning, that we might understand why you gave that commandment about no other gods before you, and how our hearts can be shaped to love that commandment, receive it, and obey it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so now we have arrived at the third and final part of our year-long trip through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're into the section now called gratitude, and the section of gratitude focuses on our response to the grace that God has freely poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And the Heidelberg Catechism begins with a discussion of the Ten Commandments. Commandment by commandment. It's basically, the catechism says, okay, do you want to respond to the grace that God has poured out on you? Here's a good place to begin. Obey the Ten Commandments. That would be an appropriate response to God's grace. Obey His commandments. And so we're going to spend the next 10 weeks, Lord willing, focusing on each of the Ten Commandments and what it means to obey them. But before we get into commandment number one, I just need to jump back a little bit and see how we got here, because I leapt over a couple of Lord's Days in order to get here. Lord's Day 32, the reason I skipped over it is because it's review. It's simply reviewing a point that's been made earlier, and in fact, I preached on this topic 2 weeks ago. And so the question from Lord's Day 32 says this: since we've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ and not because we have earned it, why then must we still do good? Why the need for good works if we're saved by grace? That was the whole point of my sermon 2 weeks ago, and so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but simply remind you that the answer that we gave 2 weeks ago is that we do good because we love God and because we're grateful that He has made us part of His family, and it's our joy to obey Him. We can't help but obey Him. It just flows out of us. It's not a burden for us. It's not a chore for us. It's a blessing to follow the path of obedience to God. And so I made the point 2 weeks ago, God doesn't need to bribe us to do good by like holding heaven in front of us like a carrot on a stick and saying, look, if you just be good enough, then I'll give you eternal life. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. He has already given us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to wonder about that, and we don't have to earn it. And God doesn't need to threaten us by holding, you know, hell over us like it's a club that he's holding over us, waiting to beat us with it, saying, look, if you're not good enough, I'm going to cast you into hell. He doesn't need to do that. He's already promised to those of us who are in Christ, we will never go there because Christ has already paid the debt in full that we owed because of our sins. He doesn't need to threaten us with that. So he doesn't need to bribe us with heaven. He doesn't need to threaten us with hell. And God's law is also, that's not the way that we get him to love us. As if he says, I'll only love you if you obey me. He already does love us. He's a perfectly loving father. I mean, imagine how hurt you'd feel if you heard one of your children say to the other child, hey, if you really want dad to love you, just obey the rules. Wouldn't you want to just grab that child and look her in the eyes and say, no, I will always love you no matter what you do. I love you like crazy. I didn't make the house rules so that you could earn my love. Well, that's how God feels about his children. He didn't make these rules so we could earn his love. He loves us already. Okay, so we don't do good works to earn heaven. We don't do good works to avoid hell. We don't do good works to earn God's love. Why then do we do good works? Basically, the answer is we can't help it. Just try and stop us, right? We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We've been reconciled to God through Christ. It's our joy to obey God. Our good works are the overflow of our gratitude to God for the gospel, and obedience is not a burden. It's not a punishment. It's not something we have to be coerced to do. It's a blessing, and it flows out of us. Remember the words of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is all about the law. And maybe some people hear that and think, whoa, that must be a heavy psalm if it's all about the law. No, actually, it's one of the most joyful. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. And the law is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's all talking about the law. That is an amazing description of God's law. It revives my soul. God's law. It makes me wise. It rejoices my heart. It enlightens my eyes. It's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. I want that. I want those things. We can get that from the law. Now, I'm saying all of that now because we're about to enter into the section of the catechism that covers the law, the Ten Commandments. And I want to make sure that as we meditate on the law, we are thinking rightly about the law. Too often we think of God's law as a burden, right? It feels heavy. It feels like a to-do list. I mean, well, we have to do it because God said we have to do it, but I don't necessarily want to do it, and I want to change that way of thinking. And too often sermons about the law try to guilt us into obeying the law. We're motivated by guilt instead of being motivated by grace. And so the preacher stands up there and he says, look at how much God has done for you. Isn't it about time you get out there and start doing something for him? You're not going to hear me say that. God doesn't need anything from you. That's what I'll say. You don't need to go do something for God. God doesn't need anything from you. God's law is not a punishment. It's not a burden. God has given it to us for our own good. It's medicine. It's goodness. Obedience to God's law is a path of blessing and joy. When we obey God's law, we're not doing God a favor. We're doing ourselves a favor. It's what's best for us. All right, that's Lord's Day 32. That's review from a previous sermon. We can also cover Lord's Day 33 quite quickly. Lord's Day 33 is simply a reminder that we've covered already. It's a reminder that God is not out there looking for a group of people who will be able to give mental assent to a set of doctrines. That's not who God's people are, the people who can mentally affirm a list of things. Being a part of God's family means being genuinely sorrowful for the times when we disobey and break God's law. It means that when we sin, we repent of that sin, we confess that sin, and we turn away from it and turn towards God and recommit to walking in joyful obedience to Him. And we all sin. But when we do, part of being a member of the family is to feel sorrow, remorse for that sin, and to turn from it and to turn to God, confess and repent, and pursue obedience once again. In other words, what I'm saying, what the Catechism is saying, is that if our faith simply stops here and is a list of affirmations that we believe intellectually, but it doesn't make it here to our hearts and here to our hands and here to our feet so that we're living it out in obedience to God, then it isn't true faith. And that then raises the question, okay, if part of true faith in God is obedience to God, then what does it mean to obey God? To which the Catechism answers, well, a good place to start in your obedience to God is the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we start. And before I say anything about the first commandment this morning, I'll just say a few comments about the ongoing relevance of the Ten Commandments to the Christian life. Because maybe some people hear that and think, oh, that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us. Why is it that Christians feel compelled to obey the Ten Commandments? But I'm fairly confident that no one here was concerned when you got dressed this morning about wearing clothes that had two different kinds of fabric in them. Well, why not? There's a law about that in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to do that. Why is it that we feel compelled to obey the Ten Commandments, but I didn't notice anybody too concerned about eating that pig last Saturday when we celebrated our anniversary? But there's laws against that in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to eat pigs. So why is it that we feel compelled to obey the Ten Commandments, but nobody gets bent out of shape about eating pigs? Because both of those are commanded in the Old Testament. So what's the difference? Why do we obey some laws in the Old Commandment, in the Old Testament, and we ignore, seems like, other laws? We better sort that out. We better have an answer to that. And the answer that I give to that question is that different aspects of God's law have served different purposes throughout the history of God's people. I don't mean to say that any law or any verse or any word of the Bible is irrelevant. It's not. But certain laws serve certain purposes in the history of salvation, and other laws serve other purposes. And so there are three different types of law that you will find in the Old Testament. Any law you read, any time God says you shall or you shall not, any time you read a law, it will fit into one of these three categories, these three types of law. There's civil law, there's ceremonial law, and there's moral law. So God gave the Israelites civil laws in order for them to order their society and daily life because they were God's chosen people. Israel was the means through which God chose to demonstrate his steadfast love and faithfulness to the world through Israel. And so he gave them these laws in order that they might be different, set apart from the other nations. He wanted a nation set apart that would look different through whom he could send the Messiah. And so he gave them these civil laws to govern their society. A good example of this kind of law would be the prohibitions about intermarrying with other nations. He didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to stay separate, to stay pure, through which he could send the Messiah. And so he gave them civil laws about don't marry amongst other nations. And those civil laws served their purpose. They preserved the line of Israel, the line of Abraham. And they are no longer binding on the people of God today, right? So you are welcome to marry a Canaanite or a Philistine. If you can find one, that's fine. It's okay. We live in the new covenant. You can do that. Back during the old covenant, that would not have been fine. Now it is. That law has served its purpose. Israel also had ceremonial laws that they were supposed to keep. Those ceremonial laws symbolically represented the relationship between Israel, the people of God, and Yahweh, God Almighty. And those ceremonial laws showed that because of their sinfulness, they couldn't just walk up to God and relate to him. They could only rightly relate to God through a sacrifice to atone for their sins. That's what that whole sacrificial system is all about. It's a picture. It's a living and bloody illustration of how terrible and destructive sin is. It's a picture of that. And how much God hates sin. But how willing God is to forgive the sins of all those who have repented and have contrite hearts. But that was just a picture. It wasn't the reality. It was the shadow. It was a picture pointing forward. All of those sacrifices were pointing forward to the true Lamb of God, whose sacrifice on the cross really would atone for the sins of God's people, really would provide a way for forgiveness and reconciliation. And once the work on the cross was completed, there's no need to continue to enforce the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial system. Right? That's one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, is saying, look, the sacrificial system served its purpose, and it is done because the true sacrifice has been made. Christ has been offered. The sacrifice of priests can never truly take away sin, but Christ offered once for all time the perfect sacrifice for sin, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. So to continue to offer animal sacrifices would basically be to say that we don't think Christ's sacrifice was enough. And we don't want to say that. And so those laws, the civil laws and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, they functioned for a specific purpose during a particular period of salvation history. And now for us, as the people of the new covenant, through the blood of Christ, we are no longer compelled to adhere to those civil and ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. Those parts of the law filled a different role in salvation history, and they were fulfilled in Christ. In fact, Jesus himself made the point that the food laws served their purpose, and now they are no longer binding on the people of God, which is why we all felt free to eat pork last week, because Jesus said that law has been fulfilled. You're released from it. But there's also a component of the law in the Old Testament called the moral law. These are the laws that reveal God's eternal, unchanging, moral character. They are rooted in his righteousness, in his mercy, in his justice, in his holiness, and so on. And just as God's character does not change over time, ever, God does not change, so too God's moral law, the laws that are rooted in his character, are binding on all of God's people for all of time. Whether you live in the Old Covenant, whether you live in the New Covenant, it's binding all the time. So when God says, thou shalt not lie, that's because God himself is not a liar. That command is rooted in the character of God. God is truth, and therefore he doesn't want his people lying. So he says, thou shalt not lie, and he wants his people to follow him on that, to be like him on that. That's binding for all of God's people. Old covenant, new covenant, doesn't change because it's rooted in God's character. And so the Ten Commandments fit in that category. We'll see as we work through them, all of them are rooted in the character of God. And all of God's people throughout all time are expected to obey those commandments. And so, with that as an introduction, allow me to reread the first commandment. The first commandment begins like this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. As you think about that commandment, here's what I want you to picture, a little word picture. I want you to picture one of those old water wheels that they used to use to generate power, right? A water wheel with the paddles, and you dip it in a stream that's flowing, and it turns it, and it generates power. Picture that, but take your water wheel and put it in the middle of a dry and barren field with no water around anywhere, just sitting in a field. Water wheel, perfectly good water wheel, sitting in a barren and dry field. Now that water wheel might be the best water wheel ever made, but in the middle of a field, it is completely useless. the context is all wrong, right? The wheel is only useful when it's in water. That's the context that that wheel was made to work in. So the picture of a perfectly good water wheel in the middle of a barren field is a picture of God's law apart from God's grace. God's law apart from God's grace won't function properly. The proper context for God's law is God's grace. And so if you just read the Ten Commandments, rip them out of context, and just read them as a list, just this is a divine to-do list. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. If you just take the law and remove it from grace, you miss the whole point. That would be like taking a water wheel and removing it from the stream and putting it in a dry field. The Ten Commandments is not a to-do list. Don't treat it like one. The Ten Commandments is a relationship of grace between God and his people. Okay, so now take your water wheel from that dry field and mentally move it back to the stream. Put it in a nice, clean, flowing stream. Watch the wheel start to turn, start to generate power. All of a sudden, the same wheel, the very same wheel that was useless in the desert, is very useful when it's in the right context and functioning properly. The wheel didn't change. The context did, and that changed everything. In the same way, when we read the commandments in the context of God's grace, they finally will function properly in our lives. All of that said, let's look at the first commandment, and you'll see what I mean. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's both the first commandment, and it's the gateway to all the other commandments. And notice, it begins not with what we're supposed to do. It begins with what God has done for us. That's the context of the Ten Commandments, and if you lose that, you lose everything. The Ten Commandments don't begin with what we're supposed to do for God. The Ten Commandments begin with what God has done for us. I am the Lord your God. I freed you from slavery. I did that, and therefore, because I have done that, therefore you shall. That's a relationship. Do you see that? That's not just a commandment with no context. That's a relationship. The Ten Commandments are rooted in a presupposed relationship with God. These are laws for people who have already been redeemed and set free by God. These are not a means by which we earn our freedom, by which we earn our redemption. I am your God, therefore you shall. We obey God because he has made us his people. He is our God, therefore we shall obey. I am God. I freed you from slavery, and therefore, because I have done this, you shall have no other gods before me. If you separate the I am your God from the you shall do this, then all you have is a list of rules. That's all you get, and you don't get the relationship. If you separate the I am your God from the therefore you shall, you might be inclined to think that your relationship with God depends on your ability to obey the you shall part. And if you think that, then you have just left the God of the Bible and you have begun to worship a God of your own mind who rewards people based on their ability to keep lists and rules. That's not the God of the Bible. Every ancient religion had a list of rules to keep, every single one. And in many cases, those rules weren't really all that different than the Ten Commandments. They're not. Israel wasn't unique because they had a moral law. Pretty much every culture had a moral law. Israel was unique because they had a relationship with the moral law giver. They were unique precisely because there was an I am behind the you shall. And that's why in the very first commandment, Yahweh is saying to us, look, I want your eyes here on me, no other gods besides me. That's a covenant relationship that he's establishing. That requires fidelity. In fact, this commandment, in the original Hebrew, it contains an idiom, a Hebrew idiom that doesn't make that much sense in English, but a literal translation of this commandment, the first commandment, says this: you shall have no other gods before my face. He's saying, Israel, my children, look at me. Look at me. That's the first commandment from God. Speaking to his people, he says, Israel, look at me. Don't let anything come between you and me. I want your eyes here. Don't be distracted by other gods. Don't look around at other gods. Don't be distracted by other things. I am the Lord your God, and I want you to have no other gods besides me. That's commandment number one. And now we ask, why? Why did he say that? Why does he lead with that? Why is God so concerned that we not have other gods? Why does he care? Why is he unwilling to compete with other gods? And the simple answer to that question is because that's what's best for us. Not for him. That's what's best for us. This is not a punishment. This is a privilege. This is not a burden. This is a blessing. Our God is a jealous God, and he insists that we give him our full allegiance and that we don't keep any other secret gods hidden in our heart. Now, the idea, I just said a phrase that trips people up sometimes. I said, our God is a jealous God. The idea that God is jealous is so often misunderstood. Because jealousy in our culture, the way we use that word, it's almost never good. Very rarely do you describe someone as jealous and you mean it as a compliment. Jealousy is usually not a good thing. Jealousy, to be jealous implies insecurity, right? You're jealous of something, someone else. You're insecure about yourself. In fact, I'll just give one famous example among many. I once heard Oprah Winfrey explain why she was not a Christian, and this is what she said. She said, well, one day I went to church, and I heard the preacher say that God is a jealous God. And I decided right then and there that Christianity must not be true because the true God would never be so insecure that he's jealous of other gods. The sad thing is there, and I appreciate her honesty, but the sad thing is that she missed the whole point of the statement. God is not jealous of other gods, as if those other gods were able to take something from him or diminish his glory. He's not worried about that. He's not jealous of other gods. That could never happen. They don't threaten him. They don't intimidate him. God is jealous for his own people, that they would fully give their hearts to him, that I would not divide my allegiance amongst other things, but I would give it wholeheartedly to God. Because he loves me so much and he wants what's best for me. He's telling me, Jason, this is what's best for you. Don't divide your allegiance. I'm jealous for your love to be directed towards me because that is what is best for you. I'll just give one example of how jealousy could be understood as an expression of love. Just imagine this. A woman cheats on her husband. Would it not be right and good and loving for the husband to be jealous for the affections of his wife? Not jealous of that other guy, leave him out of it, jealous for the affections of his wife, for him to say, honey, I don't want you dividing your affections between me and another man. I want your affections directed towards me. I'm jealous for your love to be directed towards me. Is that not appropriate and loving jealousy? And if the husband responded with indifference, if he said, hey, I don't care what you do, it's your life, go ahead, wouldn't that be a sure sign that he did not love his wife? In that sense, I think the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. God will not be indifferent if we are unfaithful to him. If we pursue other gods, God will not be indifferent towards us, and it is because he loves us. He loves us. He doesn't want to see us dividing our affections, destroying our own lives. The fact that God is jealous for our affections is not an indicator that he's insecure. It's an indicator that he loves us. And God has designed the universe so that humans function best when they are in a loving, exclusive, covenantal relationship with God. No other gods before him. And when we get that wrong, when we begin to give our hearts to other gods, to other things, our lives begin to unravel. It's not good for us. We lose our anchor. It's a form of self-destruction. I'll give you an illustration. Several years ago, this would have been probably 12 or 15 years ago, I went to the doctor. I was feeling very fit, expecting a wonderful report. But the doctor came back and said, you know what, your cholesterol is way too high. And he started asking me questions about my family history and my diet. And then after that interview, he gave me recommendations. He gave me instructions about how I needed to change my diet. And so at that point, what are my options there? Well, I can ignore his counsel and keep eating whatever I want, and that will be to my own hurt, to my own detriment. And if I did that, he's not going to track me down. The doctor's not going to come to my house and write me a ticket. I wouldn't get in any official trouble, but I would be hurting myself. I would be unraveling my own existence. And so I decided to obey my doctor's law. I changed my diet in order to experience the health and blessing of a healthy body. By the way, my cholesterol is fine now, so don't judge me if you see me eating any way that I want. That's okay. But here's the thing. In a similar way, we need to obey God's law. It's like a prescription. It's like medicine. If we want to walk in the blessing of a healthy, joyful, spiritual life, we need to walk in obedience to God's commandment. Otherwise, we self-destruct. And the first law is this: no other gods before me. And when you hear that command, no other gods, I wonder where your mind goes. I wish I could hear from everybody. Where does your mind go when you hear that commandment, no other gods before me? I think a lot of people, their mind goes to the competing gods from other religions, other gods, false gods. So we take this commandment to mean, don't worship other false gods of other religions, but worship the one true God of the Bible. And while that is a true application of this commandment, right now I want to point out a slightly more subtle form of breaking this commandment. More subtle and I think more common. One way that we sometimes worship other gods besides the one true God is by not having an accurate picture in our hearts of who the one true God really is. Right? What I mean by that is I think an awful lot of Christians violate this first commandment because we worship a false god, a god that of our own making, a god that we've created in our own mind, instead of worshiping God as he has revealed himself, the God of the Bible. So, for example, a lot of Christians that I talk to, they think of God as some sort of harmless, benevolent old grandfather type, right? A nice old guy who, you know, has candy in his pockets and gives us candy when we ask for it, and he doesn't want to hurt anyone's feelings, and maybe he's just getting a bit senile. And if that's your view of God, whether you would articulate it that way or not, if that's how you think about God, that's going to be reflected in the way that you worship God. That's going to be reflected in the way you talk about God. That's going to be reflected in the way that you relate to God. It's hard to imagine a God like that getting wrathful over sin. It's hard to imagine a God like that being so overwhelmingly holy and glorious that he demands his children to worship him in reverence and awe. Wait, why? Why would we worship God with trembling and fear? He's just a nice, harmless deity. He doesn't really get too bent out of shape about anything. Doesn't really care what we believe or what we do. He's just a nice old guy. If that's our view of God, is there any wonder that there's no passion, that there's no fear, that there's no feeling in our worship? If that's our view of God, is there any wonder that the gospel is not precious to us? Who cares? So it's not that we've rejected God outright, but we have such a small picture of him that the God we worship is a different God, an other God than the God of the Bible. And Ebenezer, I'm not saying that's true of us here. Don't misunderstand me. I believe we're faithful on this point. This is simply a reminder to continue to be faithful to how God has revealed himself in the Bible. So how can we make sure that we have an accurate picture of God as he really is? We don't want to create God in our image, right? He created us in his image. We don't want to return the favor. We don't want to make him in our image. We want to receive God as he has revealed himself. So how do we get that big picture? Well, it's not as though he kept us guessing. He has revealed himself. God has spoken. Deuteronomy 4:29, just a chapter before the Ten Commandments. It says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Seek the Lord, and you will find him. He's not hiding. You get a big picture of God in all of his glory, the way that he really is, and not a small God of your own making, when you read his revelation as he has revealed himself, when you read his word by faith. Just to close out the sermon, I'm going to go to one chapter in Isaiah. I could have gone so many places. I will limit myself to one chapter in Isaiah so that we can begin to get a picture of God as revealed, God in his own words. Okay, in Isaiah in chapter 40, he says this. He says, he's asking a rhetorical question. God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has done that? Who else has done that? Only God. Now, that's God's giving us a metaphor. It's not literal. It's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor, and it teaches us real truth about the nature of God. Our God, the God we serve, has measured the waters of the world in the palm of his hand. Okay? All the water of the world, all the oceans, all the rivers, all the lakes on the face of the earth, God just cups it up in the palm of his hand. If you want just a little indicator of what's being said here, a little indicator of your glory and power compared with God's, here's what you can do. Take your kids to Pigeon Lake this afternoon. Set your kids on the side and wade in. Okay, you tell your kids, okay, I want you to watch very closely at the level of the water. Okay, keep your eyes on it. And then you dip your hands in. Just scoop up a handful. And turn to your kids. Did you see it? Did it go down? If your kids are being honest, they will tell you, didn't move a bit. Didn't notice the change one little bit. They wouldn't even know. You could do that experiment in your bathtub, and they won't notice that you scooped out a handful of water. Our God scoops up the water of all the oceans on the face of the earth in the palm of his hand. He just empties them out and they're dry. That is an awesome God. And you shall have no other gods before him. Is that the God that you worship, a God like that? Is that the God that you sing to when you lift up your voice? Is that the God that you talk about when you talk about God? Is that the God that you are teaching your children to worship as they watch you and listen to you pray to God? Or have you created a lesser God, a more manageable God, an other God? I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And I think the next phrase is even more amazing. It says, he marks off the heavens with a span. You know what span is? That word span, it's the tip of your thumb to the tip of your finger like that. That's a span. I measured mine. It's 9 inches. I have a 9-inch span. It's not very impressive. God's span, that's impressive. God's span marks off the heavens. Just by way of reminder here, there's 10 billion stars in our galaxy. And each one of those 10 billion stars is separated by an average of 10 light years. Okay? A light year is the distance you travel if you travel 186 miles per second for 1 year. So travel, here comes the math, travel of 186,000 miles per second for 10 years, and then do that distance 10 billion times over, and you're starting to get some idea of how big the galaxy is. And then remember that God marks off that distance with a span.